To Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing our study of the family, and we're going back now from parents and children to husbands and wives. There are a couple of more areas in the relationship of husband and wife that we need to discuss, important areas. And I wanted to remind us as we get into this study tonight of what God has written for husbands and wives and in their proper relationship to each other, their proper roles to live in the home as they seek God's will in their lives and to follow the Master, as we just sang about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." I want you to remember those two words. Nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ nourishes and he cherishes the church. He provides everything the church needs, and he cherishes the church because we are members of his body. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Let us pray. Father, as we enter into this study tonight, we ask that you would help us to focus our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his great Saviorhood, the great husband we have. And we ask that you would help us to understand how far he went to nourish and cherish us, even unto death. And we ask that you would help us as men in this church to be husbands that our wives see sacrificing themselves, denying themselves for the sake of their wife and children. Men who love Jesus Christ and are manly in their strength and self-denial for their family and for their friends. We pray for the wives of the assembly that you would help them, O Lord, to see that Jesus Christ stands behind these scriptures when he calls them to be subject to their husbands in everything as unto the Lord. And as we discuss this particular topic tonight, we ask that you would not allow us to forget your order, your will for husbands and wives and the way they live together. We need your help, O Lord. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel and the teachings of the Bible so that every day we may apply them. And we ask that you would supply us each day with the freshness of your blessing through the Holy Spirit and the application of the Scriptures to the way we think and the way we feel and what we choose to do. Help us to walk in the paths of righteousness that are defined by your word, remembering Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, exalted and reigning and coming again. Help us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things below. Above where Christ is. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biggest areas of that need unity between a husband and wife is the area of finances. It also happens to be one of those areas in which there is often much disagreement. It is important to consider finances because God has taught some things about money and finances and standard of living and so forth in the Bible for God's people. And husbands and wives, to be one in Christ, have to agree to let God's word be the standard. It has to be the common base as they approach the finances of the home so that they can find agreement and unity and work out any differences that they may have on the basis of God's word. And it is important to study finances because it touches so many areas of our life as husbands and wives and as parents in the home. I want to read to you a lengthy quote here at the beginning by Wayne Mack in this little book, Strengthening Your Marriage Relationship, that I've encouraged each of you to get in the family and to use and to read. Here's what he says. In the course of my experience as a pastor counselor, I've discovered that the subject of finances can be one of the most divisive forces in marriage. The husband has his ideas about money and the wife has hers. He thinks that money is very important and she does not think it is. She thinks they ought to save as much as they can for future needs and emergencies. He thinks they ought to use it as fast as they can get it and trust the Lord about the future. He wants to choose a job primarily on the basis of salary and other financial benefits. She thinks that other factors such as location, environment, proximity to their parents, a sound church, their friends, and a Christian school for the children ought seriously to be considered. He thinks that they should give generously to the church, to needy people, to their parents and children. She thinks it is all right to give, but is concerned about their own future needs and emergencies, and advises caution and restraint in giving. He is inclined to spend money freely on amusements, entertainment, recreation, and vacations. She is more disposed to caution and reserve, believing that if you want exercise or diversion, you can get it by mowing the lawn or gardening or doing something that does not cost money. He wants to work as much as he can. He's glad for the opportunity for overtime and even a second job. After all, work is money and the financial needs of his family are great. She, on the other hand, wants him to spend more time at home with her or with the children or doing the necessary chores and maintenance work. To her, good relations within the family require and should be given time. To her, what he sacrifices by working overtime or holding a second job is too valuable to give up. After all, money is not everything, and there are things that money cannot buy. He has one idea about what is a financial priority, and she has another. He is convinced they need to buy a new automobile or at least a second automobile right away. This is priority number one for him. She is just as convinced that they do not need another automobile. Their present automobile is working just fine. What they really need is a new dining room or some new living room and furniture. What they have now is at least 10 years old. Anyone can see that it needs to be replaced. Why? Imagine what people must think when they walk in and see their badly worn furniture. Well, on and on we could go, describing various areas of potential marital conflict over finances. These, however, are sufficient to illustrate the fact that especially if a couple does not have an abundance of money, the area of finances can be an area of serious conflict. It is very unlikely that a married couple will escape some conflict over finances. First, because each of them is a sinner and therefore inclined to be selfish. Second, because they've been raised in different homes and have consciously and unconsciously imbibed attitudes and ideas about money from their parents. For years, their parents have been teaching them, either formally or informally, about finances. Perhaps they did not accept everything their parents taught, but like it or not, they were influenced by it. If the value systems of their respective parents were similar, their financial conflicts may be minimal. But if the parental value systems were quite different, unity in the area of finances may require a lot of prayer, study, and work. Indeed, the couple may discover that the area of finances is the area in which they have the greatest problem experiencing unity. They may discover that this is the area in which many a struggle occurs. The question of how a married couple can achieve unity in the area of finances is not merely an academic, theoretical question. It is a very practical question which throbs with life. It must be faced. It must be answered. I think that if most of us are honest, that we will see that he has a point. There must be unity in finances. In the marriage, there must be agreement for there to be unity in the relationship. There must be submission to the principles of God's Word as the basis for the unity, not opinions and not the way my parents did it, not my preferences. I point this to you to this little book by Wayne Mack as a good practical study manual to work out principles of finances. I'm not going to do that in detail tonight. It's even a good guide for thinking about budgeting and what to do about the problem of debt and the children and jobs and so forth. But tonight, what I want to begin, if we have time for them all, is to speak of four principles which I believe are the roots of all conflicts and disagreements on finances. There are four biblical principles that I believe are necessary to have in priority and in understanding and to agree upon before these practical matters can be worked out. There may be more, but these are four. And I want to list them for you in case I do not finish them tonight, so that we'll finish them next time. The first principle is that there must be a mutual agreement to serve God in finances. There must be a mutual agreement to serve God in finances. The second principle is there must be a commitment to contentment to basic needs. Contentment with basic needs. Third, there must be a common commitment to God's biblical order of husbands and wives. And fourth and final, there must be a common commitment to self-denial. I believe these four principles are at the root of most marital difficulties and disagreements on finances. Indeed, as I look at those principles in the Scripture, I believe that if a husband and wife understand them and commit themselves to them, that they can work out the details of finances under God's leadership without the struggle and disagreement and sometimes bitterness that may enter in over it. So first of all tonight, let's go back to the first principle. There must be a mutual agreement to serve God in finances. The Bible teaches that everything we have comes from God. Our health, the providential circumstances of our lives whereby He gives us opportunity for work and jobs, any inheritances that we may receive, all things come from God. They are gifts of God. We did not earn them. We did not deserve them. They are gifts. And as gifts, we are called to be stewards of those gifts. God is the one that owns our finances. He owns 100% of them. It's not an issue where we give 10% to Him and the 90% is ours. The 100% is His. He gives instructions on how to use it all. And a husband and wife must commit themselves to that principle to begin with, or they cannot have unity on finances. A corollary of that principle is this. He deserves the first outlay of finances. To agree on this as a husband and wife is a first step to unity. If a husband and wife are faithful to God in this principle, then contentment with what is left for the necessities of life is necessary without grumbling and complaining and covetousness. The principle that I'm talking about is giving to God, giving to God's work. The principle of the tithe is biblical. The tithe itself means 10%. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of the field were offered to God in the form of a tithe. Not the last fruits, but the first fruits were brought into the storehouse to support the ministry of the Word of God and the sacrifices. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18 tonight. We'll be turning in our Bibles a good bit, so I want you to keep your Bible going. Numbers chapter 18. We have already talked about the tithes in the Old Testament, and there were several tithes, but this is the tithe of 10% that is given to God for the support of the ministry of the Word. In Numbers 18, verse 21, God said, "And to the sons of Levi," now these are the Levites are the ones that perform the worship of the tabernacle, they taught the Word of God, and they also performed the sacrifices for the people. "And to the sons of Levi, behold, I've given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, lest they bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting. And they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And among the sons of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord," it's not to the Levites. It is for the Levites, but it is an offering to the Lord. "I have given to the Levites for an inheritance, therefore I've said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites, and say to them, When you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Everyone was to look upon the tithe as an offering to the Lord, even the Levites who were given the tithe for the support of the ministry of the Word. It is a principle that God established in Israel. But Israel did not live faithfully according to this principle. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. One of the controversies or complaints of God against Israel was that they did not give the tithe as God commanded. In verse 7, Matthew 3, 7, God says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" They're asking the question, what have we done wrong? "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee in tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." He invites them to repent and return to him. How, they say? By bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. 10% from the first fruits as the beginning tithe of Israel. Now you may be among those who feel that that's the Old Testament law. But I believe it is also a New Testament principle in the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23. Where he said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin," they even tithe their herbs, "and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." They should have given justice and mercy and faithfulness to God without neglecting the tithe. These are the words of Jesus, and I'm not prepared to eliminate them from the teachings that are commanded in the Great Commission to teach everything that he taught. The tithe is the beginning of giving, and we must agree on this as husbands and wives, that what we give to the Lord is to the Lord. It is not to be begrudged, argued about. It is not to be considered a secondary matter that comes after first matters. The principle that God has given in the Old Testament and into the New Testament is bringing the first fruits to him gladly, with thanksgiving and appreciation, because all things come from him. In the book of Acts, we find that the early church gave sacrificially far beyond the tithe. Many of them sold houses and land and deposited the full value at the feet of the apostles, who acted as elders, and they distributed to the people, to the brothers, whatever was needed. But they brought it to the apostles, giving it to the Lord. However, there was a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. And they told Peter that they were going to sell a piece of property and give him the full price. And after they sold the property, they both conspired together to hold back through covetousness part of the purchase price. And so they came and laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter looked at them, first Ananias, then Sapphira, and said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And they were struck down dead, and fear came upon the whole church. Now they did not have to promise the property to begin with. And we could all sit back and say, Well, at least the apostles got a good portion of it, since they didn't have to give it. But what we have here is a husband and wife who once made a commitment to serve the Lord with practical gifts and then conspired together to back off from it. Husbands and wives cannot do that before the Lord. It is the Lord's tithe. Everything we have is the Lord's. And we cannot have disagreements and arguments about the giving to His work if anything else is going to work in our finances in the home. With glad hearts, in appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we come before Him with thanksgiving and say unto Him, Lord, these are our first fruits. Use them to Your glory and to the ministry of the Word. And we do not allow ourselves to be taken aside by covetousness, nor put pressure on each other to reduce our giving to the Lord because of our own desires. It takes faith to be faithful. It takes trust in the goodness of God and the power of God to love Him and obey Him. And Jesus made a promise to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 39, when He said to Peter and the apostles, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, that he shall not receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. God is so gracious that He not only gives us eternal life, but for those that are faithful to follow Him, He takes care of their needs and far more abundantly than they deserve, and most of the time far more than we could have asked or thought. Husbands and wives must have a common commitment before the Lord together to give to Him and to His work, to set the tone and the attitude for the management of the rest of their gifts that they have been given by God. If there is complaint and worry and covetousness about this one thing, nothing else will ever be worked out in the home. And I call on all husbands and wives to be glad givers to the Lord's work. For there is nothing that we can ever give in its totality that could ever repay what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if eternal life really is real, then why be covetous about such things? They must agree on this, or they'll never agree on anything else. If you can't agree on the Lord and serving Him with our finances, you'll never agree on serving each other. The second principle is that there must be commitment to contentment to basic needs. We read Matthew 6 tonight in our call to worship, where our Lord Jesus Christ warns the disciples not to lay up treasures on earth, where moth destroy and rust tears down and thieves steal. He said, look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Our sovereign God, who is good, takes care of His creatures. Are you not worth much more than they? Do you believe that He has invested the blood of His Son in your soul? That He is creating even now an eternity and a place for you to live in forever? And will come again and receive you to Himself, that where He is, there you may be also? Then why worry and fear about what we eat and what we clothe ourselves with? Rather, we are called to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, our relationship with God, our pursuit of being like God, knowing that He will add all these things to us as well. And the things that Jesus promised in that passage were not luxuries. They were food and clothing and shelter. Both husbands and wives must be content with God's provision of those basic things in order to have unity. To have unity upon food and clothing and shelter as God's basic provision for His people prevents much complaining and manipulating each other to get what you want beyond these basic needs. It prevents strife and arguments and discontent. Really, it is a test of faith in Jesus Christ to be content with basic needs met. He is actually calling us to be content with Him, with the mercies of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us and in us, where His Spirit has been joined to our spirit so that we are never alone again. We are never apart from His love or His concern and His care. He's calling us to believe that and to be content with having Him and the basic needs of life. If you have Him and these basic things, why do we need anything else to be happy? We already have everything God has promised. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy and asks him to teach the Ephesian church in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, to be godly, to pursue Christ-likeness, does not bring contentment and is not considered a great gain in one's life if you are discontented about the things of this life. It's just not enough to become more loving, more kind, more gracious, more gentle, more meek, more humble, more self-denying and giving. If your heart is set upon things beyond the basic needs of life, godliness doesn't pay in that case. But it is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. There is no better description of the broken lives and homes and marriages that have come about because of covetousness and discontentedness, and desiring things beyond the basics of food, clothing, and shelter to the point that communication is destroyed and offenses rise and disagreement reigns till no longer is there unity. Many marriages have ended because of finances. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into this life. We're taking nothing out of it. If God feeds us and clothes us and shelters us, which he has promised, from our birth till our death, it's been a success. God has been faithful. He has given us everything that he promised. And to tear up others' lives and to live with worry and fear or bitterness because we do not have things beyond those basics met, it's opening ourselves to many pangs, many pangs. Husbands and wives must commit to this. They must agree to this. None of this is to say that it is a sin to have things beyond basic food, bare clothing, and shelter. But it is a sin if these things beyond become necessary to contentment and happiness. And it is a sin if these things provide occasions for sinful anger and bitter words between a husband and a wife. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." That's what we're talking about here. "Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." It is not a sin in itself to have things beyond basic food, basic clothing, basic shelter. There is not a person in this room that doesn't have more than that. Right now. If you want to see basic, go down into Jamaica or Haiti. Or go over into Kenya or India, where you could have been born. Or China. Or Russia. South America. Mexico. God has blessed us far beyond what he had to do or promised to do, even as God's people here. Instruct those in verse 18 who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. One should not assume that surplus is given by God simply to be spent on oneself. God gives us liberty to have things beyond basic food, clothing, and shelter. He blesses us with those things. But on the other hand, there is a responsibility to be stewards of those things, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. Everything we have, everything we do comes through those two commandments. A husband and wife must have a common agreement and commitment to basic needs and contentment with those basic needs if there will ever be unity. Think about it just for a moment. If you have ever had a disagreement or an argument with your husband and wife, or have been hurt or felt rejected or criticized or something concerning things beyond basic needs, how many of those arguments would have melted away in that light? So many things end up in murder in the heart that are not worth it. A husband and wife must look at God's provision in Jesus Christ and count themselves rich in grace, rich in God's provision over this life, rich in eternity, where we live off of God's kindness and goodness to us every day. Why then do these little things that are beyond basic food, basic clothing, and basic shelter occupy our minds and our lives and cause disagreements and arguments when we have Christ in common? Content in Him, husbands and wives can solve their financial disagreements very quickly. Now, I don't have time to finish tonight, and I'm going to come back to the third point next time, that there must be a common commitment to God's biblical order between husbands and wives, for husbands and wives. That's a very important principle. But I'm going to jump ahead to the fourth point and come back next week, next time. The fourth point is this: there must be a common commitment to self-denial. If a husband and wife have food, clothing, and shelter, why is there need to complain and argue for more? One thing we admire about our Lord Jesus Christ is His self-denial. As our heavenly husband, He denied Himself luxuries so that we might have everything. Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." There must be a common commitment to self-denial. If a husband has food, clothing, and shelter, why should he begrudge showering extra gifts upon his wife and children at his own expense? If he has Jesus Christ, if he has eternal life, if he has God's mercy and rich grace and kindness promised him for eternal, uncountable years, and he has the food, clothing, and shelter that God has promised him, why not be generous? Why not become poor that she might become rich? That's the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Self-denial, love. He may be very strict with himself, but he ought to be generous to his wife and children. Without selfishness, without complaint, without jealousy. Our Lord did that. That's why we admire Him. It's why we love Him. It's at the very heart of Christian love. Once I counseled a husband and wife, not in any church I've ever pastored, to take responsibility for the finances and to be generous to his wife in her food and clothing and household and gift allowances, and to shower her with gifts as God does with us. His response was, "You want me to sign my paycheck over to her?" He showed then covetousness, selfishness, and a lack of love. There was no resemblance of Jesus Christ in him at that moment. And it grieved my heart that one who would profess the name of Christ would even say something like that in the presence of his wife. And if a wife has food, clothing, and shelter, why should she pressure and complain and nag her husband into providing luxuries and excesses? Is it not enough to have Christ, to be content, and to ask humbly for such things, trusting that the Lord will provide them if He chooses to change her husband's heart? 1 Peter 3 is still in the Bible. Husbands and wives must be committed to self-denial in order to have financial unity in the home. Contentment with the basics. Generosity toward each other should be the rule. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." If more Christian husbands were self-denying and generous, and more Christian wives were self-denying and content, more joy would fill their lives, more thanksgiving for Jesus Christ would come, and the disagreements and the arguments and the hurt feelings would melt away. Because you really believe that there is another world and that there is never an excuse to sin and to hurt and to murder and to hate another human being, especially your husband or wife, over things that perish in the using of them. And you may say, well, if I did that, if I became content with the basics of this life and were generous,